And we continue our series during this Advent season that is focused on celebrating the gospel. Luke chapter number 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 26. Our text of focus today will be 46 to 56, but I want to read beginning in verse 26 so that we can set the framework for the background of what's happening here. So if you would, read with me beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1 as we continue to worship now through the Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And this morning I'm preaching on the subject of Mary singing and rejoicing in the gospel of God. And you may be seated if you would now join me in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, the saving truth of the gospel. Even now, as we have just read this passage, our heart is swelling with joy as we consider the truth of your gospel. Now we ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would help us, even now as we worship through your word, that we would be participants, not just watchers of worship, but that we would participate now as we worship in the Word. And, oh God, we ask now that you would receive the worship of your people. For we are here today, gathered in this very room for you. Now, would you shape us, mold us? And now we ask, as we often do, if there is one among us today who is lost, blinded by sin, wandering astray, oh God, by your sovereign grace and mercy, would you awaken them, draw them to yourself, bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, oh God. Now we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we consider this time of year and as we consider what it is now that we celebrate as we continue this Advent season, again, about 4 weeks every year, we make our way through this journey that we call Advent, which is a reminder of the anticipation and the expectation of God's people historically, and every sermon and every service is focused on that very truth leading up to Christmas. And so I find it a bit troubling that there's a little bit of a debate happening right now, this year in particular, about whether or not the church should actually open its doors on Christmas. There are articles being written right now to encourage pastors to not close the church on Christmas. And people are asking questions. Will we still have church on Christmas? Now, I'm grateful that none of those questions are really circulating through this church, but the question has been raised to me, will we adjust the times for Christmas? And the reality is that it would do us well to think about these questions, and it would do us well to examine our own hearts and our own motive as we lead up to the celebration of Christmas. If we feel the tension, and if friends of yours feel the tension about whether or not they should actually go to church on Christmas morning, then their heart is completely focused on the wrong thing. I would rather cancel the gathering in my living room and what happens there on the typical Christmas mornings than I would to actually cancel church on Christmas morning. The reason I say that is because of the whole redemptive story. The whole story of redemption is leading from Old Testament to New Testament, and it ebbs and flows from season to season throughout the Old Testament, finally culminating in this one, this promised one, the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, taking upon himself human flesh. The incarnation is what Christmas is about. Namely, it's about salvation. And if you have been saved, then the question of whether or not we're going to go to church, or whether or not the church is going to be open, or whether or not it's going to infringe on our ability to celebrate Christmas is wrongheaded. We need to be thinking about our own hearts and our motivation as we celebrate. Now, consider what God had promised. Go all the way back to the Old Testament and consider that God had promised that there would one day come the great deliverer. Genesis 3:15, he promised that this deliverer would crush the head of the ancient serpent. The devil himself would be crushed. And all throughout the Old Testament, we find these prophets that were proclaiming the hope of the nations that would be centered on this one. Strikingly, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we find the words, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel." And then again in chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." 700 years before the birth of Jesus, these words would echo throughout history, and they would be retold, and they would be again commanded to listen. Children would be admonished to hear. discipled in the truth of the covenant promise of God, and yet from generation to generation to generation to generation, the people of God were anticipating the coming of this very deliverer, the Prince of Peace. They were longing for him. Children had sat there on their mother's knee, on their grandfather's knee, in the presence of their fathers, and had heard of these promises. And yet, they reached a point after the exile where the lights were turned off, and there was silence. And for a period of about 400 years, there was no preacher, there was no prophet, there was no seer raised up. There was no trumpet blast of hope. Silence from God. They lived in great anticipation. We come now to this passage here in Luke chapter number 1, and we are mindful that there is a young Jewish girl that's here in this text that's going about her daily activities as any typical Jewish girl would have been charged with. And she had been taught of these promises. And she had been taught of all of these wonderful truths. She had been schooled in the great covenant promise of God and that the great deliverer would one day come. She knew the scriptures. And suddenly something dramatic happens. She, of course, would have understood and remembered all of these wonderful promises. But yet, once again, as we look at this text and we see this young girl here, and as we see Gabriel come and he gives this truth to her, it is once again a reminder of how God does things. If you and I were to write the story of redemption, we would have certainly written it differently. We would not have chosen to write it in this way, right? But this is the God who does things in an extraordinary fashion, and he turns the world upside down. He doesn't always act in the way that we would think in a logical sense. You think about raising up Moses with his speech impediment, his speech problem, to do what? To preach to the people. To do what? To deliver God's people. To do what? To address the most powerful king on planet Earth and say, God has demanded that you let his people go. He couldn't even speak properly. And then, of course, when we think about the apostles and the choosing of the apostles, we think about the fishermen, and we think about the tax collectors, the lowly, the really the fringe of society, the filthy ones, the ones that could not be trusted, couldn't even be allowed to give account in a court of law, to testify in a court of law because of the fact that they were not trustworthy. Poor and insignificant, that's just the way that God would do things, right? To turn the whole world upside down, he would choose the unlikely ones. And so as they anticipate the coming of the king from generation to generation to generation, here now we have an angel dispatched from the throne of God to come and speak to a little lowly, poor, insignificant Jewish girl in an insignificant place to give the most glorious message that you could ever imagine, that it is now time for the promised one to come. And he's going to come in a way that you could not even imagine. Through your womb. Think about that. Now you just put yourself in her shoes. You can only imagine as she would have been just shocked by these words. And not only is this deliverer going to come through your womb, but he's going to be called Jesus, the saving name of Christ. He's going to be the great one who would, again, live this righteous, law-fulfilling life. He is going to be the Son of the Most High, speaking about the fact that he is very God of very God. This is a reference to his deity. And that he would sit upon his Father's throne, David's throne, forever, and there would be no end to his kingdom. This is the victorious King of all kings, Lord of all lords, the strong one, the deliverer of God's people. What a shocking, overwhelming visitation this must have been. And so we pick up now, after the news, and after she makes haste to go to her relative's home, Elizabeth, who was also with child, and who was barren, and this miraculous conception had taken place, and the fact that God had performed a miracle, allowing her to now conceive at this point in her life, an aged woman, and now these two women converse. And during this moment, as they're talking, and as they're considering the very hope of the gospel, Mary sings a song of praise. And when she sings a song of praise, she is singing a song that is laced and filled with the gospel. There are two things I want us to consider as we consider this song of hers, picking up in verse 46 and making our way down to verse number 56. We see again this wonderful truth of the fact that Mary's hymn of praise is saturated with Scripture. Now, the reason that this is so important, before we even dissect the theology of her song, I want us to consider the reality that this Jewish girl named Mary, that this Jewish girl is a young girl who was well schooled in the Word of God. She had been taught the Word well. Now, again, this is one of five different pieces of poetry that we see in Luke chapter 1 through Luke chapter 2 from Elizabeth. If you just go back in the previous text that we read as we were leading up to this hymn of Mary. But then you have, again, you see Elizabeth and Mary, again, pieces of poetry here, songs of praise. Zechariah in chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. The angels in chapter 2. And then Simeon and his song of praise in verses 29 to 32 of chapter 2. So again, this is the people of God who are responding to the hope, and it's the angels, the messengers who are announcing this hope. All of this is focused on the gospel. But as you consider this song that has been labeled throughout church history as Mary's Magnificat, taken from the first words of the Latin version, the Magnificat is, again, this song of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord. That is the idea here. But I want you to see here that this song is laced with Scripture, saturated with Scripture. Notice in verse number 46 and 47, there's a citation there of Psalm 103. In verse 48, we see a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. In verse 49, there is a reference to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse number 3, and then Psalm 71, verse 22, Psalm 89. Again, all of these references and pieces and fragments of these psalms are here in this one song that Mary sings. She just starts to sing, and she's singing Scripture. Again, you see in verse number 50 a reference to Psalm 103, verse 17. In Psalm 51, or verse 51, rather, of this song, you see Psalm 44, verse 3, Psalm 98, verse 1, and Isaiah 53, verse 1. Verse 51 is also there at the end. You see a reference to, or a hint at, Psalm 89, verse 10, and Job 12, 19. Verse 52 of Luke chapter number 1 of Mary's song, you see a reference to 2 Samuel 22, verse 28. If you go to verse 53, you see a reference to Psalm 103, verse 5, and Psalm 107, verse 9. In verse 54, you see a reference to Psalm 98 and Psalm 147, verse 2, and verse 19. In verse 54 of Mary's song, you see references to Psalm 25, Psalm 98, and again, Psalm 136. If you look at verse 55, which is the last verse of her song, you see references to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Exodus 2 would have been on her mind, and 2 Samuel 22 once again, and Psalm 105 and Micah chapter 7. All of these verses are all there in Mary's heart and mind that she's recalling to memory as she's received this unbelievable message from Gabriel, from the angel, and she begins to sing. And when she does, it's the word of God that comes from her mouth. And namely, the majority, the overwhelming majority of the scripture that she is referencing or that she is citing in some form or fashion, even if being fragment, are from the Psalms, which is extremely important for us to see. Oftentimes, we neglect the Old Testament. We neglect the Psalms in particular. We need to put priority upon teaching the very truths of God's promise from the Old Testament and then to memorize these prayers, these songs, this great, wonderful poetry that we find in God's Word. What a wonderful truth it is to consider this. And as we read in our Old Testament scripture reading this morning from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you just were to compare Hannah's prayer and Mary's song, you would see great similarities. So there's no doubt that she's saturated, her mind is saturated with the promises of God from the Psalms and from the covenant promise that God made with Abraham and all of the truth of God delivering his people from the and through the Exodus. But then you see Hannah's prayer starts off in chapter 2, verse 1, "My heart exalts in Yahweh, in the Lord." And you come here to this wonderful, glorious song. And what do you see? The very first line of her song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." There's great similarity there. Undoubtedly, she would have been recalling the very truths and the very praises that Hannah had as she was praying to God. But as all worship should be, it was directed in a vertical sense towards God. And there's this wonderful truth of Mary who is seeing herself as lowly servant before the Lord in a posture of humility, directing her song upward, vertically to God. What a wonderful truth this is. This is her posture, a heart that is humbled, but yet a heart that is saturated with the Word of God. Let me just ask you this question. When was the last time that you've sought to memorize any line of Scripture? When was the last time you've sought to memorize any Bible verse? Well, if you're a teacher in this church and you're teaching children to memorize the Bible, but you yourself are not memorizing the Word, then you need to repent of that. You need to start memorizing the Bible. And don't give me this line out in the foyer when you come by, and I'll probably not have as many people come by now because of this, about, "I'm too old to memorize the Bible. I'm going to call David Miller and I'm going to put him on speakerphone if you come to me in the foyer this morning and talk to me about not memorizing the Word." And there's a woman named Susan Heck who has gray hair, and she will be teaching women at the G3 National Conference this year. She's memorized the whole New Testament, and she is working now on the Old Testament. Do not dare come to me with this little, "I'm too old to memorize the Bible" thing. Mary was a young girl. You said in your sermon she was a young Jewish girl, and I'm old, and I can't. You know what happens when you get old? Yeah, I know. You memorize what you want to memorize. Saturate your heart with the Word so that when you think on the very promises of God and when you circle with your family around the living room or when you start to pray and the family's gathered there to celebrate at Christmas, that what will come out of your mouth will be just like Mary and just like Hannah. It will be the Word of God will come out. Now, it doesn't have to sound like King James when you pray. All right, it does not have to, you don't have to be, you know, like your vocabulary just changes into suddenly you're praying King James, unless the scriptures that you have memorized are from the King James. Pray the word of God. Sing the word of God. That is what we see in this glorious song of Mary. We see that she was saturated with the scriptures. But not only that, we see that Mary's song, her hymn, is filled with hope. It is filled with hope. Because you see, she had been taught. She had been taught all of these songs. She had been taught all of these Old Testament scriptures. And all of it was directing her attention at the promise of God. And so her hope was in God. So that naturally, if she'd been taught this, then when she receives the news from the angel, she doesn't go quickly and open up her iPhone and start a scripture memory course so that by the time she gets to Elizabeth's home, she would just have all of this stuff memorized. It was overflow, you see. It was coming out of her because it was embedded in her. Now, not only to the aged ones among us, but to the children. Let me just encourage you, all of you children today who think, oh, dad's on his kick again. He's got his Bible out. This is so boring. I would rather be playing a video game. Well, sure you would. But in the day of testing, when you walk through trials, you will want your heart to be anchored in the Word. You don't want your heart to be anchored in an Xbox game or a PlayStation 5 game when the day of testing comes, when you walk through a trial, when you're on the mountaintop experiences, or you descend down into a valley. You want your dad, your granddad, your grandmother, your mom, to sit you down and to read Holy Scripture so that it will come naturally. Your mind will recall the very truth of the hope of God. So what does the theology, what does the hymn of Mary, what theology comes in her song? Well, in verses 46 to 48, we see the theology of salvation. Her heart was fixed on the salvation that would come in God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices, notice this, in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. What a wonderful truth. You see, Mary was saved by God through Jesus Christ, just exactly the way that you and I are saved. And the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church says otherwise, says that Mary was without sin, or that Mary is the queen of heaven, or some other, you know, nonsensical sort of lie about this woman named Mary. We need to recognize that Mary was a wonderful young Jewish girl, but she is not to be worshipped. And so what we must avoid are the errors and the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that would actually claim that we need to be worshiping Jesus and we need to be praying to Mary and esteeming her as well. The fact of the matter is simply this, in the very song that she sings as she's there with her relative Elizabeth and as they are rejoicing in the gospel of God, she actually starts off in her song by speaking about the God who is her Savior. What a wonderful truth. Because you see, Mary understood that she needed to be saved. She understood that she had indeed broken God's law. She understood that she needed salvation. So Mary is not the queen of heaven. She is not the mother of God. She is not the co-redemptrix that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Mary does not sit at the right hand of Christ interceding for us. We do not need to light a candle to her or pray to her at any point. Mary does not dispense grace upon us. Mary does not deserve to be worshipped, and Mary is not the fourth person of the Godhead. We worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, not Father, Son, and Mother of Son and Spirit. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. And so Mary would see herself as not someone who is going to dispense salvation for God's people. She would see herself as part of God's people who were anticipating the deliverer, and she herself saw that she needed a Savior. So she magnifies the Lord, and her spirit rejoiced in the God who saves. So we see the theology of salvation. We also see the mercy of God in verses 49 and 50. Notice this. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She quotes from Psalm 103, verse 1 here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, is on the lips of Mary as she sings. My soul does magnify the Lord because he is holy. He is not like us in the sense that we are sinful, we are depraved, we have broken God's law. God has no blemish. He is other than us. He is high and lifted up above us. He deserves to be worshiped. And this is what Mary sings about. She sings about the mercy of God. Done great things for me. Well, we could go on a long list of the great things that God has done for Mary, including the fact that God has brought about the whole entire redemptive story and then has brought her into that story and has saved her, has chosen her, not only chosen her for salvation, but chosen her to be the very one who would bring about the birth of the Son of the living God. I mean, she didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to whistle real loud and call for Gabriel to come down here, and I'm going to tell Gabriel that I want him to go back up and tell God that I should be the one that should actually give birth to the Christ. Is that what happens? No. And that's why she can, in a lowly estate, in a spirit of humility, that's why she can respond in a song of praise to God, because she recognized it was God who had done great things for her. And then notice verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him. Notice the distinction. Mary doesn't sing a song of universalism that God's mercy is for every person on planet Earth. She says, and his mercy is for those. There's a distinction here. Who fear him from generation to generation. This is the mercy of God. You see, we need to recognize that God is merciful. He is to be praised because he is a merciful God. We don't deserve, we don't earn, we don't perform, we don't receive salvation because of what we have done. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on your will. It doesn't depend on your performance, your exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9, 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. Who has free will? I'll tell you who has free will. God has free will. God has free will, and God has demonstrated that he will have mercy on whomever he desires and chooses. And that, as we consider the reality of our own salvation, should cause us to sing praise to God as Mary did. It's not based upon our own good deeds. It's not based upon some checkbox of whether or not you've gone to church or have given money or will give money at the end of this service. No, it is based on God and His mercy. He is the one. God is not looking down from heaven trying to pick the best basketball team that He can possibly pick. Like, who has the best dribble? Who has the best passing skills? Who's the tallest? Who's the most dominating on the court? Let me just choose my A team here. No, we said that from the very beginning of this sermon. God doesn't do things logically. If you wrote the story, that's how you would write it. He's not looking for the best. He's not looking to see who has the most potential. He's not seeing who can give him the greatest return on his investment. He looks down and he sees a bunch of helpless, weak, wretched sinners who on their very best day couldn't offer him anything that was worthy of his acceptance. And he said, I will choose that one. The fisherman that's the outcast, I'll choose that one. The tax collector that everyone hated, I will choose that one. The little Jewish girl who didn't grow up as a princess in a palace, I will choose that one. And he shows mercy. And what does he do to the others? Well, he chooses to harden them. What does he do to the Pharaoh, who everyone worshiped and bowed down to? What does he do? He humiliates him. Mary was amazed with God's mercy. This is why Wesley penned that famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" And he said this about mercy. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself to show his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. When you think about salvation and you think about mercy and you think about the story of salvation, what happens in your own soul? Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones once said. He said, you know the man about whom I am absolutely certain is not a Christian? He says, is the man who thinks he can make himself a Christian. I am certain that he is not a Christian. I've met people like that. I've met people just like that. They're arrogant and prideful. When someone gets saved, they want to come down and congratulate them for what they did. That's not the way salvation works. Salvation humbles us. I mean, why did you get up this morning? Dreary day like this, rain, light rain, Georgia winter. I mean, why did you get up this morning? Because you wanted to check a box? Or did you get up because you say, I get to go and gather with God's people. I get to worship the God who rescued me, who delivered me, who saved me, who is worthy of song and worthy of sermon. Is that why you got up this morning? Feeling yucky, not a beautiful morning, but I want to be with God's people. I want to sing the praises of God. By the way, this is another thing that I would just urge you to think critically about, is when Mary received the word of salvation and the word of redemption from the angel that involved her in this whole process of giving birth to the Christ child. What does she do? She responds in song. She responds in praise. That's what this hymn is. It's praising God for his faithfulness, praising God for his salvation, praising God for his mercy. I'll just stop there. Every worship service we have a time of Old Testament reading that comes after the first song, typically. And then we have a time of confession, and we have a time of remembering our sins and our unfaithfulness to God, a time of confessing that unfaithfulness to God, and then we have a time where we then sing, continuing in a posture of repentance, and then we have a New Testament reading, which is a gospel proclamation and an assurance of our pardon before God. And some of you didn't say amen. Some of you, every week, you know what you do? When Pastor Matt's up here preaching the gospel at that point, that's what he's doing. He's preaching the gospel to us to remind us of our hope and our pardon and our redemption. You know what we do? We just... And someone with a loud voice beside you, amen, and you're like, shakes you a little bit. You know what? It should actually shake the whole walls of our auditorium every morning because we collectively together say amen to that. Have you been saved? Well, then act like it. Worship like it. Participate in worship. You know what else she sings about in verses 51 to 53? She sings about the sovereignty of God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. You know what she's doing here? She is considering the sovereignty of God. She is remembering, this is the beautiful thing about this hymn, she is remembering what God has already done. Humbled those like Pharaoh who would flex their muscle and dare to even act like they didn't even know who Yahweh was. And then he would exalt those of humble estate. She's remembering redemptive history. But she is also in many ways stating in the past tense what this very baby that's in her womb would one day do in the future. As she is praising and magnifying her God, she is also thinking about one day every knee is going to bow. One day every tongue is going to confess. One day the government's going to be laid upon his shoulder. One day he's going to usher in his kingdom visibly. One day he's going to rule and reign as mighty God. One day he is going to be with his people. One day his people will be gathered with him. One day there shall be peace that covers the whole wide world. She is considering the sovereignty of God, and she speaks about the strength of his arm. Again, giving the characteristics of humanity to God in a means of declaring God's strength, scattering the proud, bringing down the mighty, exalting the humble, filling the hungry, and sending away the rich empty. This is the sovereign work of God. By the way, she would have been thinking also about Israel. What? The people of Israel, were they the strong ones that everyone was fearing on planet Earth with their marching armies? Is that what we know of Israel? No. What we know of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter number 7 was that they were small in number. They were not the strongest on planet Earth. But yet it's those very people that God chose in his story of redemption, which again goes back to the whole theme of Scripture and the whole theme of God's saving plan, God doing the unlikely thing in his story of salvation, which is such a beautiful thing, right? It's another reason to say amen this morning, by the way, because when you look at your own self and then you look at others and then you start considering the fact that, why did God choose me? Why did he lavish his love upon me? Why did he have mercy upon me? Like, if I got what I deserve, he should have just let me go. I didn't deserve this. But this, again, is God's sovereignty. She would have been considering Moses' inability and God's strong arm of help, Gideon's need and God's sovereign power. She would have been thinking about Ruth's humble estate and God's blessing, David's weakness and God's power, Hannah's need and God's sovereignty to open the womb. And she sang, and she was satisfied. That's why we sing too, by the way, when we consider the sovereignty of God, when we consider the mercy of God, when we consider the salvation of God. That's why we sing songs like, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring, ransom healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Why we sing songs of praise to God, because we consider the fact that God is faithful. And then in verses 54 to 55, that's exactly what she comes to at the end of her song. She remembers God's faithfulness to save. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He remembered. He doesn't forget his people. And then she references Abraham and his offspring forever. And that would have been a direct reference to the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis chapter number 12, verses 1 through 3, we find these words. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can go to Genesis chapter number 15, verse 18, and you can see, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant. The word made there in the Hebrew means to cut. He literally cut a covenant. And you can go back and you can recall the whole scene of the cutting of the animals and the walking through and all of the things that would have been typical with a covenant that was made between two parties, and see how God himself made this covenant with Abraham. God made a promise. And it's a striking promise covenant, is it not? When you read the verses like this and you see the covenant that God made with Abram, who was raised by stargazing pagan father, was not looking for God to show up. God chooses him and God lavishes his grace upon him. And then God made a covenant and a promise to him that, notice this, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's just amazing to me that when you come to the New Testament and you find post-Jesus cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension, you have a debate among the Jews on whether or not God's going to actually save Gentiles. Mary looks back and she recalls the promise that she had been taught. God made a promise with this man. God was going to bring a deliverer. And now suddenly she's perhaps washing dishes on an average day in the house, minding her own business, and a blazing messenger is standing in front of her to announce to her that that day had come. Dear friend, as you celebrate Christmas, always remember this. God always remembers. Always. In a moment, we're going to remember at this table. And when we're done, I'm going to direct you to remember another promise. Not only has Christ come the first time, but he's going to come again. He always remembers. He never forgets. He never fails. People will fail you, but God will never, ever. So then you come to the New Testament. And Jesus, just before he is finished with his time in his earthly ministry, tells his disciples, in a striking similarity to the message that was made with Abraham, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a glorious, wonderful truth. So we sing this song, O come, Emmanuel. Listen to this second verse. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Silence, no prophet preaching, no message from God, 400 years of it. And then a little Jewish girl gets something greater than a text message. An angel from the throne of God standing in her presence declaring that the day of hope was now here. So I want to ask you a question. When we're studying through the Advent season and remembering the very promises of God and his faithfulness to save his people, what does that do in your heart? Does it cause you to have joy once again to remember his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness? Does it cause your heart to be filled with joy once again? You see, we live in a world of chaos that longs for peace, a world that is depressed and longs for joy. We live in a world that is in constant desperation and it longs for rest. We live in a world that's covered by darkness of sin and longs for the light of salvation. That's what we feel today. And it's good for us to remember that that's the way the people of God lived in anticipation, longing for the coming of the King. And so our hearts should be full of joy. My last question for you is simply this. Are you a Christian? I might have been preaching this entire sermon today about this hymn of praise to God and talking about salvation and mercy, talking about sovereignty and God's faithfulness. And you might have been sitting in this very room today, looking at your iPhone, looking at the floor, thinking about what you're going to get for Christmas or what your heart longs for, thinking that that's going to actually make you happy because you're not a Christian. But in some strange way, in a way that you can't possibly imagine, perhaps God is causing your heart to desire him in a way that you've never desired him before. And if that's true of you today, friend, I encourage you even now to repent of your sins, cast yourself upon the mercy of God that I was preaching about just a moment ago, plead with God to save you, and trust that all that was necessary to cover every last one of your sins was accomplished by this very one that was in the very womb of Mary in this story. As he was born and lived a sinless life, was crucified on a Roman cross, all of the work that was necessary for your salvation was not performed by you or me or some priest. It was performed by the Son of God. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Call upon the Lord who loves to save sinners. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, and only then, will you have a merry Christmas. Let's pray together.